Confession. To confess means to agree with. You have the ability to at least say, "That is me." You may not be able to change it yet, but you can confess. 2. You have the power to submit your inability to God. You always have the power to ask for help and yield. You have the power to humble yourself and turn your life over to Him. You may not be able to make yourself well, but you can call the doctor. The humbling of yourself commanded in the Bible is always coupled with great promises. If you do what you are able, confess, believe, and ask for help, God will do what you are unable to do, bring about change. 1 John 1:9, James 4:7-10, Matthew 5:3-6. 3. You have the power to search and ask God and others to reveal more and more about what is within your boundaries. 4. You have the power to turn from the evil that you find within you. This is called repentance. This does not mean that you'll be perfect. It means that you can see your sinful parts as aspects that you want to change. 5. You have the power to humble yourself and ask God and others to help you with your developmental injuries and leftover childhood needs. Many of your problematic parts come from being empty inside, and you need to seek God and others to have those needs met. 6. You have the power to seek out those that you have injured and make amends. You need to do this in order to be responsible for yourself and your sin, and be responsible to those you have injured. Matthew 5:23-24 says, "Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift." On the other side of the coin, your boundaries help define what you do not have power over. Everything outside of them. Listen to the way the Serenity Prayer, probably the best boundary prayer ever written, says it. "God, grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, the courage to change the things I can, and the wisdom to know the difference." In other words, God, clarify my boundaries. You can work on submitting yourself to the process and working with God to change you. You cannot change anything else, not the weather, the past, the economy, and especially not other people. You cannot change others. More people suffer from trying to change others than from any other sickness, and it is impossible. What you can do is influence others, but there is a trick. Since you cannot get them to change, you must change yourself, so that their destructive patterns no longer work on you. Change your way of dealing with them. They may be motivated to change if their old ways no longer work. Another dynamic that happens when you let go of others is that you begin to get healthy, and they may notice and envy your health. They may want some of what you have. One more thing. You need the wisdom to know what is you and what is not you. Pray for the wisdom to know the difference between what you have the power to change and what you do not. Law number 4. The law of respect. One word comes up again and again when people describe their problems with boundaries. They. "But they won't accept me if I say no." "But they will get angry if I set limits." "But they won't speak to me for a week if I tell them how I really feel." We fear that others will not respect our boundaries. We focus on others and lose clarity about ourselves. Sometimes the problem is that we judge others' boundaries. We say or think things such as this: "How could he refuse to come by and pick me up? It's right on his way. He could find some time alone some other time." "That's so selfish of her not to come to the luncheon. After all, the rest of us are sacrificing." "What do you mean, no? I just need the money for a little while." "It seems that after all I do for you, you could at least do me this one little favor. We judge the boundary decisions of others, thinking that we know best how they ought to give, and usually that means they ought to give to me the way I want them to. But the Bible says whenever we judge, we will be judged. Matthew 7:1-2. When we judge others' boundaries, ours will fall under the same judgment. If we condemn others' boundaries, we expect them to condemn ours. This sets up a fear cycle inside that makes us afraid to set the boundaries that we need to set. As a result, we comply, then we resent, and the love that we have given goes sour. This is where the law of respect comes in. As Jesus said, "So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you." Matthew 7:12. We need to respect the boundaries of others. We need to love the boundaries of others in order to command respect for our own. We need to treat their boundaries the way we want them to treat ours. If we love and respect people who tell us no, they will love and respect our no. Freedom begets freedom. If we are walking in the Spirit, we give people the freedom to make their own choices. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. 2 Corinthians 3:17. If we are going to judge at all, it needs to be by the perfect law that gives freedom. James 1:25. Our real concern with others should not be, are they doing what I would do or what I want them to do, but are they really making a free choice? When we accept others' freedom, we don't get angry, feel guilty, or withdraw our love when they set boundaries with us. When we accept others' freedom, we feel better about our own. Law number 5, the law of motivation. Stan was confused. He read in the Bible and was taught in church that it was more blessed to give than to receive, but he found that this often was not true. He frequently felt unappreciated for all he was doing. He wished people would have more consideration for his time and energy, yet whenever someone wanted something from him, he would do it. He thought this was loving, and he wanted to be a loving person. Finally, when the fatigue grew into depression, he came to see me. When I asked what was wrong, Stan replied that he was loving too much. "How can you love too much?" I asked. "I've never heard of such a thing." "Oh, it's very simple," replied Stan. "I do far more for people than I should, and that makes me very depressed." "I'm not quite sure what you are doing," I said, "but it certainly isn't love. The Bible says that true love leads to a blessed state and a state of cheer. Love brings happiness, not depression. If your loving is depressing you, it's probably not love." "I don't see how you can say that. I do so much for everyone. I give and give and give. How can you say that I'm not loving?" "I can say that because of the fruit of your actions. You should be feeling happy, not depressed. Why don't you tell me some of the things you do for people?" As we spent more time together, Stan learned that a lot of his doing and sacrificing was not motivated by love, but by fear. Stan had learned early in life that if he did not do what his mother wanted, she would withdraw love from him. As a result, Stan learned to give reluctantly. His motive for giving was not love, but the fear of losing love. Stan was also afraid of other people's anger. Because his father frequently yelled at him when he was a boy, he learned to fear angry confrontations. This fear kept him from saying no to others. Self-centered people often get angry when someone tells them no. Stan said yes out of fear that he would lose love and that other people would get angry at him. These false motives and others keep us from setting boundaries. 1. Fear of loss of love or abandonment. People who say yes and then resent saying yes fear losing someone's love. This is the dominant motive of martyrs. They give to get love, and when they don't get it, they feel abandoned. 2. Fear of others' anger. Because of old hurts and poor boundaries, some people can't stand for anyone to be mad at them. 3. Fear of loneliness. Some people give in to others because they feel that that will win love and end their loneliness. 4. Fear of losing the good me inside. We are made to love. As a result, when we are not loving, we are in pain. Many people cannot say, "I love you," and "I do not want to do that." Such a statement does not make sense to them. They think that to love means to always say yes. 5. Guilt. Many people's giving is motivated by guilt. They are trying to do enough good things to overcome the guilt inside and feel good about themselves. When they say no, they feel bad. So they keep trying to earn a sense of goodness. 6. Payback. Many people have received things with guilt messages attached. For example, their parents say things like, "I never had it as good as you. You should be ashamed at all you get." They feel a burden to pay for all they have been given. 7. Approval. Many people feel as if they are still children seeking parental approval. Therefore, when someone wants something from them, they need to give so that this symbolic parent will be well pleased. 8. Over-identification with the other's loss. Many times, people have not dealt with all their own disappointments and losses, so whenever they deprive someone else with a no, they feel the other person's sadness to the nth degree. They can't stand to hurt someone that badly, so they comply. The point is this. We were called into freedom, and this freedom results in gratitude, an overflowing heart, and love for others. To give bountifully has great reward. It is truly more blessed to give than to receive. If your giving is not leading to cheer, then you need to examine the law of motivation. The law of motivation says this: freedom first, service second. If you serve to get free of your fear, you are doomed to failure. Let God work on the fears, resolve them, and create some healthy boundaries to guard the freedom you were called to. Law number 6. The law of evaluation.
"But if I told him I wanted to do that, wouldn't he be hurt?" Jason asked.
When Jason told me he wished to assume responsibility for tasks his business partner was performing poorly, I encouraged him to talk to his partner.
"Sure, he might be hurt," I said in response to his question.
"So what's your problem?"
"Well, I wouldn't want to hurt him," Jason said,
looking at me as though I should have known that.
"I'm sure you would not want to hurt him," I said.
"But what does that have to do with the decision you have to make?"
"Well, I couldn't just make a decision without taking his feelings into account. That's cruel."
"I agree with you. That would be cruel.
But when are you going to tell him?"
You just said that to tell him would hurt him, and that would be cruel," Jason said, perplexed.
"No, I didn't," I replied. "I said to tell him without considering his feelings would be cruel. That is very different from not doing what you need to do."
"I don't see any difference. It would still hurt him, but it would not harm him, and that's the big difference. If anything, the hurt would help him."
Now I'm really confused. How can it possibly help to hurt him?
"Well, have you ever gone to the dentist?" I asked.
"Sure."
"Did the dentist hurt you when he drilled your tooth to remove the cavity?"
"Yes."
"Did he harm you?"
"No, he made me feel better."
"Hurt and harm are different," I pointed out. "When you ate the sugar that gave you the cavity, did that hurt?"
"No, that tasted good," he said, with a smile that told me he was catching on.
"Did it harm you?"
"Yes."
"That's my point. Things can hurt and not harm us. In fact, they can even be good for us. And things that feel good can be very harmful to us. You need to evaluate the effects of setting boundaries and be responsible to the other person. But that does not mean you should avoid setting boundaries because someone responds with hurt or anger. To have boundaries, in this instance, Jason's saying no to his partner, is to live a purposeful life. Jesus refers to it as the narrow gate.
It is always easier to go through the broad gate of destruction and continue to not set boundaries where we need to. But the result is always the same. Destruction. Only the honest, purposeful life leads to good fruit. Deciding to set boundaries is difficult because it requires decision-making and confrontation, which, in turn, may cause pain to someone you love. We need to evaluate the pain caused by our making choices and empathize with it. Take Sandy, for example. Sandy chose to go skiing with friends instead of going home for Christmas vacation. Her mother was sad and disappointed, but she was not harmed. Sandy's decision caused sadness, but her mother's sadness should not cause Sandy to change her mind. A loving response to her mother's hurt would be, "Oh, Mom, I'm sad that we won't be together, too. I'm looking forward to next summer's visit." If Sandy's mother respected her freedom to make choices, she would say something like this, "I'm so disappointed that you're not coming home for Christmas, but I hope you all have a great time." She would be owning her disappointment and respecting Sandy's choice to spend her time with friends. We cause pain by making choices that others do not like, but we also cause pain by confronting people when they are wrong. But if we do not share our anger with another, bitterness and hatred can set in. We need to be honest with one another about how we are hurt. Speak truthfully to your neighbor, for you are all members of one body. Ephesians 4:25. As iron sharpens iron, we need confrontation and truth from others to grow. No one likes to hear negative things about him or herself, but in the long run, it may be good for us. The Bible says that if we are wise, we will learn from it. Admonition from a friend, while it can hurt, can also help. We need to evaluate the pain our confrontation causes other people. We need to see how this hurt is helpful to others, and sometimes the best thing that we can do for them and the relationship. We need to evaluate the pain in a positive light. Law 7, the Law of Proactivity. For every action there is an equal and opposite reaction. Paul says that wrath and sinful passions are a direct reaction to the severity of the law, Romans 4:15, 5:27, 5. In Ephesians and Colossians, he says wrath and disillusionment can be reactions to parental injustice, Ephesians 6:4, Colossians 3:21. Many of us have known people who, after years of being passive and compliant, suddenly go ballistic, and we wonder what happened. We blame it on the counselor they are seeing or the company they've been keeping. In reality, they have been complying for years, and their pent-up rage explodes. This reactive phase of boundary creation is helpful, especially for victims. They need to get out of the powerless, victimized place in which they may have been forced by physical and sexual abuse or by emotional blackmail and manipulation. We should herald their emancipation. But when is enough? Reaction phases are necessary but not sufficient for the establishment of boundaries. It is crucial for the 2-year-old to throw the peas at mommy, but to continue that until 43 is too much. It is crucial for victims of abuse to feel the rage and hatred of being powerless, but to be screaming victims' rights for the rest of their lives is being stuck in a victim mentality. Emotionally, the reactive stance brings diminishing returns. You must react to find your own boundaries, but having found them, you must not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. Galatians 5:13 and 15. Eventually, you must rejoin the human race you have reacted to and establish connections as equals, loving your neighbor as yourself. This is the beginning of the establishment of proactive instead of reactive boundaries. This is where you are able to use the freedom you gain through reacting to love, enjoy and serve one another. Proactive people show you what they love, what they want, what they purpose, and what they stand for. These people are very different from those who are known by what they hate, what they don't like, what they stand against, and what they will not do. While reactive victims are primarily known by their against stances, proactive people do not demand rights. They live them. Power is not something you demand or deserve. It is something you express. The ultimate expression of power is love. It is the ability not to express power, but to restrain it. Proactive people are able to love others as themselves. They have mutual respect. They are able to die to self and not return evil for evil. They have gotten past the reactive stance of the law and are able to love and not react. Listen to Jesus compare the reactive person who is still controlled by the law and others with the free person. You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also. Matthew 5:38-39. Do not try to get to freedom without owning your reactive period and feelings. You do not need to act this out, but you do need to express the feelings. You need to practice and gain assertiveness. You need to get far enough away from abusive people to be able to fence your property against further invasion, and then you need to own the treasures you find in your soul. But do not stay there. Spiritual adulthood has higher goals than finding yourself. A reactive stage is a stage, not an identity. It is necessary, but not sufficient. Law number 8. The law of envy. The New Testament speaks strongly against the envious heart. Consider James. You want something but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. James 4:2. What does envy have to do with boundaries? Envy is probably the basest emotion we have. A direct result of the fall. It was Satan's sin. The Bible says that he had a wish to be like the Most High. He envied God. In turn, he tempted Adam and Eve with the same idea, telling them that they could be like God also. Satan and our parents, Adam and Eve, were not satisfied with who they were and could rightfully become. They wanted what they did not have, and it destroyed them. Envy defines good as what I do not possess, and hates the good that it has. How many times have you heard someone subtly put down the accomplishments of others, somehow robbing them of the goodness they had attained? We all have envious parts to our personalities, but what is so destructive about this particular sin is that it guarantees that we will not get what we want, and keeps us perpetually insatiable and dissatisfied. This is not to say that it is wrong to want things we do not have. God has said that he will give us the desires of our heart. The problem with envy is that it focuses outside our boundaries onto others. If we are focusing on what others have or have accomplished, we are neglecting our responsibilities and will ultimately have an empty heart. Look at the difference in Galatians 6:4. Each one should test his own actions. Then he can take pride in himself without comparing himself to somebody else. Envy is a self-perpetuating cycle. Boundaryless people feel empty and unfulfilled. They look at another's sense of fullness and feel obvious. This time and energy needs to be spent on taking responsibility for their lack and doing something about it. Taking action is the only way out. You have not because you ask not. And the Bible adds, because you work not. Possessions and accomplishments are not the only things we envy. We can envy a person's character and personality instead of developing the gifts God has given us. Romans 12:6. Think of these situations. A lonely person stays isolated and envious of the close relationships others have. A single woman withdraws from social life, enjoying the marriages and families of her friends. A middle-aged woman feels stuck in her career and wants to pursue something she would enjoy, yet always has a yes, but reason why she can't, resenting and envying those who have gone for it. A person chooses the righteous life, but envies and resents those who seem to be having all the fun. These people are all negating their own actions, Galatians 6:4, and comparing themselves to others, staying stuck and resentful. Notice the difference between those statements and these. A lonely person owns his lack of relationships and asks himself and God, I wonder why I always withdraw from people. I can at least go and talk to a counselor about this. Even if I am afraid of social situations, I could seek some help. No one should live this way. I'll make the call. The single woman asks, I wonder why I never get asked out, or why I keep getting turned down for dates. What is wrong about what I am doing, or how I'm communicating, or where I'm going to meet people? How could I become a more interesting person? Maybe I could join a therapy group to find out why, or I could subscribe to a dating service to find people with interests similar to mine. The middle-aged woman asks herself, why am I reluctant to pursue my interests? Why do I feel selfish when I want to quit my job and do something I enjoy? What am I afraid of? If I were really honest, I would notice that the ones who are doing what they like have had to take some risks and sometimes work and go to school to change jobs. That may just be more than I am willing to do. The righteous person asks himself, if I am really choosing to love and serve God, why do I feel like a slave? What is wrong with my spiritual life? What is it about me that envies someone living in the gutter? These people are questioning themselves instead of envying others. Your envy should always be a sign to you that you are lacking something. At that moment, you should ask God to help you understand what you resent, why you do not have whatever you are envying, and whether you truly desire it. Ask Him to show you what you need to do to get there, or to give up the desire. Law number 9, the Law of Activity. Human beings are responders and initiators. Many times we have boundary problems because we lack initiative, the God-given ability to propel ourselves into life. We respond to invitations and push ourselves into life. The best boundaries are formed when a child is pushing against the world naturally, and the outside world sets its limits on the child. In this way, the aggressive child has learned limits without losing his or her spirit. Our spiritual and emotional well-being depends on our having this spirit. Consider the contrast in the parable of the talents. The ones who succeeded were active and assertive. They initiated and pushed. The one who lost out was passive and inactive. The sad thing is that many people who are passive are not inherently evil or bad people, but evil is an active force, and passivity can become an ally of evil by not pushing against it. Passivity never pays off. God will match our effort, but He will never do our work for us. That would be an invasion of our boundaries. He wants us to be assertive and active, seeking and knocking on the door of life. We know that God is not mean to people who are afraid. The Scripture is full of examples of His compassion. But He will not enable passivity. The wicked and lazy servant was passive. He did not try. God's grace covers failure, but it cannot make up for passivity. We have to do our part. The sin God rebukes is not trying and failing, but failing to try. Trying, failing, and trying again is called learning. Failing to try will have no good result. Evil will triumph. God expresses His opinion toward passivity in Hebrews 10:38-39. But my righteous one will live by faith, and if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. But we are not afraid of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved. Passive shrinking back is intolerable to God, and when we understand how destructive it is to the soul, we can see why God does not tolerate it. God wants us to preserve our souls. That is the role of boundaries. They define and preserve our property, our soul. I have been told that when a baby bird is ready to hatch, if you break the egg for the bird, it will die. The bird must peck its own way out of the egg into the world. This aggressive workout strengthens the bird, allowing it to function in the outside world. Robbed of this responsibility, it will die. This is also the way God has made us. If He hatches us, does our work for us, invades our boundaries, we will die. We must not shrink back passively. Our boundaries can only be created by our being active and aggressive, by our knocking, seeking, and asking. Matthew 7:7-8. Law number 10, the law of exposure. A boundary is a property line. It defines where you begin and end. We have been discussing why you need such a line. One reason stands above all the others. You do not exist in a vacuum. You exist in relation to God and others. Your boundaries define you in relation to others. The whole concept of boundaries has to do with the fact that we exist in relationship. Therefore, boundaries are really about relationship and, finally, about love. That's why the law of exposure is so important. The law of exposure says that your boundaries need to be made visible to others and communicated to them in relationship. We have many boundary problems because of relational fears. We are beset by fears of guilt, not being liked, loss of love, loss of connection, loss of approval, receiving anger, being known, and so on. These are all failures in love, and God's plan is that we learn how to love. These relational problems can only be solved in relationships, for that is the context of the problems themselves and the context of spiritual existence. Because of these fears, we try to have secret boundaries. We withdraw passively and quietly, instead of communicating an honest no to someone we love. We secretly resent instead of telling someone that we are angry about how they have hurt us. Often, we will privately endure the pain of someone's irresponsibility instead of telling them how their behavior affects us and other loved ones, information that would be helpful to their soul. In other situations, a partner will secretly comply with her spouse, not offering her feelings or opinions for 20 years, and then suddenly express her boundaries by filing for divorce. Or parents will love their children by giving in over and over for years, not setting limits, and resenting the love they are showing. The children grow up never feeling loved because of the lack of honesty, and their parents are befuddled, thinking, "After all we've done." In these instances, because of unexpressed boundaries, the relationships suffered. An important thing to remember about boundaries is that they exist, and they will affect us whether or not we communicate them. In the same way that the aliens suffered from not knowing the laws of Earth, we suffer when we do not communicate the reality of our boundaries. If our boundaries are not communicated and exposed directly, they will be communicated directly or through manipulation. The Bible speaks to this issue in many places. Listen to the words of Paul. "Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry." Ephesians 4:25-26. The biblical mandate is, be honest and be in the light. Listen further. "But everything exposed by the light becomes visible, for it is light that makes everything visible. This is why it is said, 'Wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you.'" Ephesians 5:13-14. The Bible continually speaks of our being in the light and of the light as the only place where we have access to God and others. But because of our fears, we hide aspects of ourselves in the darkness, for the devil as an opportunity. When our boundaries are in the light, that is, are communicated openly, our personalities begin to integrate for the first time. They become visible, in Paul's words, and then they become light. They are transformed and changed. Healing always takes place in the light. David speaks of it in this way. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Psalm 51:6. God wants real relationship with us, and wants us to have real relationship with each other. Real relationship means that I am in the light with my boundaries and other aspects of myself that are difficult to communicate. Our boundaries are affected by sin. They miss the mark and need to be brought into the light for God to heal them and others to benefit from them. This is the path to real love. Communicate your boundaries openly. Remember the story of the alien. The good news is that when God brings us out from an alien land, he does not leave us untaught. He rescued his people from the Egyptians, but he taught them his principles and ways. These proved to be life to them. But they had to learn them, practice them, and fight many battles to internalize these principles of faith. God has probably led you out of captivity also. Whether it was from a dysfunctional family, the world, your own religious self-righteousness, or the scatteredness of being lost, he has been your redeemer. But what he has secured needs to be possessed. The land to which he has brought you has certain realities and principles. Learn these as set forth in his word, and you'll find his kingdom a wonderful place to live. Chapter 6. Common Boundary Myths. One of the definitions of a myth is a fiction that looks like a truth. Sometimes it sounds so true that Christians will believe it automatically. Some of these myths come from our family backgrounds. Some come from our church or theological foundations. And some come from our own misunderstandings. Whatever the source, prayerfully investigate the following sounds like truths. Myth number one. If I set boundaries, I'm being selfish. Now wait a minute, Teresa said, shaking her head. How can I set limits on those who need me? Isn't that living for me and not for God? Teresa was voicing one of the main objections to boundary setting for Christians, a deep-seated fear of being self-centered, interested only in one's own concerns and not those of others. It is absolutely true that we are to be a loving people, concerned for the welfare of others. In fact, the number one hallmark of Christians is that we love others. John 13:35. So don't boundaries turn us from other-centeredness to self-centeredness? The answer is no. Appropriate boundaries actually increase our ability to care about others. People with highly developed limits are the most caring people on earth. How can this be true? First, let's make a distinction between selfishness and stewardship. Selfishness has to do with a fixation on our own wishes and desires, to the exclusion of our responsibility to love others. Though having wishes and desires is a God-given trait, Proverbs 13:4, we are to keep them in line with healthy goals and responsibility. For one thing, we may not want what we need. Mr. Insensitive may desperately need help with the fact that he's a terrible listener, but he may not want it. God is much more interested in meeting our needs than he is in granting all our wishes. For example, he denied Paul's wish to heal his thorn in the flesh, 2 Corinthians 12:7-10. At the same time, he met Paul's needs to the point that Paul felt content and full. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. Philippians 4:12-13. It helps the Christian, afraid of setting boundaries, to know that God meets our needs. God will meet all your needs according to His glorious riches in Christ Jesus, Philippians 4:19. At the same time, God does not make our wishes and desires all bad, either. He will meet many of them. Our needs are our responsibility. Even with God's help, however, it is crucial to understand that meeting our own needs is basically our job. We can't wait passively for others to take care of us. Jesus told us to ask, seek, knock. Matthew 7:7. We are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, Philippians 2:12. Even knowing that it is God who works in us, Philippians 2:13, we are our own responsibility. This is a very different picture than many of us are used to. Some individuals see their needs as bad, selfish, and at best, a luxury. Others see them as something that God or others should do for them. But the biblical picture is clear. Our lives are our responsibility. At the end of our lives, this truth becomes crystal clear. We will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. 2 Corinthians 5:10. A sobering thought. Stewardship. A helpful way to understand setting limits is that our lives are a gift from God. Just as a store manager takes good care of a shop for the owner, we are going to do the same with our souls. If a lack of boundaries causes us to mismanage the store, the owner has a right to be upset with us. We are to develop our lives, abilities, feelings, thoughts, and behaviors. Our spiritual and emotional growth is God's interest on His investment in us. When we say no to people and activities that are hurtful to us, we are protecting God's investment. As you can see, there's quite a difference between selfishness and stewardship. Myth number 2. Boundaries are a sign of disobedience. Many Christians fear that setting and keeping limits signals rebellion or disobedience. In religious circles, you'll often hear statements such as, "Your unwillingness to go along with our program shows an unresponsive heart." Because of this myth, countless individuals remain trapped in endless activities of no genuine spiritual and emotional value. The truth is life-changing. A lack of boundaries is often a sign of disobedience. People who have shaky limits are often compliant on the outside, but rebellious and resentful on the inside. They would like to be able to say no, but are afraid. So they cover their fear with a half-hearted yes, as Barry did. Barry had almost made it to his car after church when Ken caught up with him. "Here goes," Barry thought. "Maybe I can still get out of this one." "Barry!" Ken boomed. "Glad I caught you." The singles class officer in charge of Bible studies, Ken was a dedicated recruiter to the studies he presided over. He was often insensitive to the fact that not everyone wanted to attend his meetings.
"So, which study can I put you down for, Barry? The one on prophecy, evangelism, or Mark?"
Barry thought desperately to himself. "I could say, none of the above interests me. Don't call me, I'll call you. But he's a ranking officer in the singles class. He could jeopardize my relationships with others in the group. I wonder which class will be the shortest." "How about the one on prophecy?" Barry guessed. He was wrong.
"Great! We'll be studying end times for the next 18 months. See you Monday!"
Ken walked off triumphantly. Let's take a look at what just happened. Barry avoided saying no to Ken. At first glance, it looks like he made a choice for obedience. He committed himself to a Bible study. That's a good thing, right?
Absolutely.
But take a second look. What were Barry's motives for not saying no to Ken? What were the thoughts and attitudes of the heart, Hebrews 4:12? fear. Barry was afraid of Ken's political clout in the singles group. He feared that he would lose other relationships if he disappointed Ken. Why is this important? Because it illustrates a biblical principle. An internal no nullifies an external yes. God is more concerned with our hearts than he is with our outward compliance. For I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and acknowledgment of God rather than burnt offerings. Hosea 6:6. In other words, if we say yes to God or anyone else when we really mean no, we move into a position of compliance. And that is the same as lying. Our lips say yes, but our hearts, and often our half-hearted actions, say no. Do you really think Barry will finish out his year and a half with Ken's Bible study? The odds are that some priority will arise to sabotage Barry's commitment, and he'll leave, but without telling Ken the real reason why. Here's a good way to look at this myth that boundaries are a sign of disobedience. If we can't say no, we can't say yes. Why is this? It has to do with our motivation to obey, to love, or to be responsible. We must always say yes out of a heart of love. When our motive is fear, we love not. The Bible tells us how to be obedient. Each of you must give as you have made up your mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. 2 Corinthians 9:7. Look at the first two ways of giving, reluctantly and under compulsion. They both involve fear, either of a real person or a guilty conscience. These motives can't exist side by side with love, because there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. 1 John 4:18. Each of us must give as we have made up our minds. When we are afraid to say no, our yes is compromised. God has no interest in our obeying out of fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. 1 John 4:18. God wants a response of love. Are boundaries a sign of disobedience? They can be. We can say no to good things for wrong reasons, but having a no helps us to clarify, to be honest, to tell the truth about our motives. Then we can allow God to work in us. This process cannot be accomplished in a fearful heart. Myth number 3. If I begin setting boundaries, I will be hurt by others. Usually the quiet one in her women's Bible study group, Debbie, spoke up. The topic of the evening was biblical conflict resolution, and she couldn't be silent another second.
I know how to present facts and arguments about my opinion in a caring way, but my husband will walk out on me if I start disagreeing. Now what do I do?
Debbie's problem is shared by many. She genuinely believes in boundaries, but she is terrified of their consequences. Is it possible that others will become angry at our boundaries and attack or withdraw from us? Absolutely. God never gave us the power or the right to control how others respond to our no. Some will welcome it. Some will hate it. Jesus told the rich young man a hard truth about eternal life. He understood that the man worshipped money, so he told him to give it away, to make room in his heart for God. The results were not encouraging. When the young man heard this, he went away sad, because he had great wealth. Matthew 19:22. Jesus could have manipulated the situation so that it was less hard to swallow. He could have said, "Well, how about 90%? After all, he's God, and he makes up the rules." But he didn't. He knew that the young man had to know whom to worship, so he let him walk away. We can do no less. We can't manipulate people into swallowing our boundaries by sugarcoating them. Boundaries are a litmus test for the quality of our relationships. Those people in our lives who can respect our boundaries will love our wills, our opinions, our separateness. Those who can't respect our boundaries are telling us that they don't love our no. They only love our yes, our compliance. When Jesus said, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for that is how their fathers treated the false prophets," Luke 6:26, he was saying, don't be an ear tickler. Don't be a chronic peacemaker. If everything you say is loved by everyone, the odds are good that you are bending the truth. Setting limits has to do with telling the truth. The Bible clearly distinguishes between those who love truth and those who don't. First, there is the person who welcomes your boundaries, who accepts them, who listens to them, who says, "I'm glad you have a separate opinion. It makes me a better person. This person is called wise or righteous." The second type hates limits, resents your difference, tries to manipulate you into giving up your treasures. Try our litmus test experiment with your significant relationships. Tell them no in some area. You'll either come out with increased intimacy or learn that there was very little to begin with. So what does Debbie, whose husband is an avowed boundary buster, do? Will her husband carry out his threat to walk out on her? He might. We can't control the other person. But if the only thing keeping Debbie's husband home is her total compliance, is this a marriage at all? And how will problems ever be addressed when she and he avoid them? Do Debbie's boundaries condemn her to a life of isolation? Absolutely not. If telling the truth causes someone to leave you, this gives the church an opportunity to provide support and a spiritual and emotional home to the abandoned person. In no way are we advocating divorce. The point is that you can't make anyone stay with or love you. Ultimately, that is up to your partner. Sometimes setting boundaries clarifies that you were left a long time ago, in every way, perhaps, except physically. Often, when a crisis like this occurs, it helps the struggling couple reconcile and remake their marriage into a more biblical one. The problem was raised and now can be addressed. Warning: the boundaryless spouse who develops limits begins changing in the marriage. There are more disagreements. There are more conflicts over values, schedules, money, kids, and sex. Quite often, however, the limits help the out-of-control spouse begin to experience the necessary pain that can motivate him or her to take more responsibility in the marriage. Many marriages are strengthened after boundaries are set because the spouse begins to miss the relationship. Will some people abandon or attack us for having boundaries? Yes. Better to learn about their character and take steps to fix the problem than never to know. Bonding first, boundaries second. Gina listened attentively to her counselor as he presented her boundary problems.
"It all seems to make sense now," she said as she left the session. "I can see changes I'm going to have to make."
The next session was quite different. She entered the office defeated and hurt.
"These boundaries aren't what they're cracked up to be," she said sadly. "This week I confronted my husband, my kids, my parents, and my friends on how they don't respect my boundaries. And now nobody will talk to me."
What was the problem? Gina certainly jumped into her boundary work with both feet, but she neglected to find a safe place to work on boundaries. It isn't wise to immediately alienate yourself from everyone important to you. Remember that you are made for relationship. You need people. You must have places where you are connected, where you are loved unconditionally. It's only from that place of being rooted and grounded in love, Ephesians 3:17, that you can safely begin learning to tell the truth. This is how you can prepare yourself for the resistance of others to your setting of biblical boundaries. Myth number 4. If I set boundaries, I will hurt others.
The biggest problem with telling my mother no is the hurt silence, Barbara said. It lasts about 45 seconds, and it always happens after I tell her I can't visit her. It's only broken by my apologizing for my selfishness and setting up a time to visit.
Then she's fine. I'll do anything to avoid that silence. If you set boundaries, you fear that your limits will injure someone else, someone you would genuinely like to see happy and fulfilled. The friend who wants to borrow your car when you need it. The relative in chronic financial straits who desperately asks for a loan. The person who calls for support when you are in bad shape yourself. The problem is that sometimes you see boundaries as an offensive weapon. Nothing could be further from the truth. Boundaries are a defensive tool. Appropriate boundaries don't control, attack, or hurt anyone. They simply prevent your treasures from being taken at the wrong time. Saying no to adults who are responsible for getting their own needs met may cause some discomfort. They may have to look elsewhere, but it doesn't cause injury. This principle doesn't speak only to those who would like to control or manipulate us. It also applies to the legitimate needs of others. Even when someone has a valid problem, there are times when we can't sacrifice for some reason or another. Jesus left the multitudes, for example, to be alone with his Father, Matthew 14:22-23. In these instances, we have to allow others to take responsibility for their knapsacks, Galatians 6:5, and to look elsewhere to get their needs met. This is a crucial point. We all need more than God and a best friend. We need a group of supportive relationships. The reason is simple. Having more than one person in our lives allows our friend to be human, to be busy, to be unavailable at times, to hurt and have problems of their own, to have time alone. Then, when one person can't be there for us, there's another phone number to call. Another person who may have something to offer, and we aren't enslaved to the schedule conflicts of one person. This is the beauty behind the Bible's teachings on the church, the body of Christ. We're all a group of lumpy, bumpy, unfinished sinners who ask for help and give help, who ask again and give again. And when our supportive network is strong enough, we all help each other mature into what God intended us to be. Showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, Ephesians 4:2-3. When we've taken the responsibility to develop several supportive relationships in this biblical fashion, we can take a no from someone. Why? Because we have somewhere else to go. Remember that God had no problem telling Paul that he would not take away his thorn. He tells all of us no quite often. God doesn't worry that his boundaries will injure us. He knows we are to take responsibility for our lives, and sometimes no helps us to do just that. Myth number 5. Boundaries mean that I am angry. Brenda had finally mustered up the courage to tell her boss she was no longer going to work weekends for no pay. She had asked for a meeting, which had gone well. Her boss had been understanding, and the situation was being ironed out. Everything was going well, except inside Brenda. It had begun, innocently enough. Brenda had itemized her issues with the work situation and had presented her view and suggestions. But midway through her presentation, she'd been surprised by a sense of rage welling up inside. Her feeling of anger and injustice had been difficult to keep hidden. It had even slipped out in a couple of sarcastic comments about the boss's golfing Fridays, comments that Brenda had had no intention of making. Sitting at her desk, Brenda felt confused. Where had the anger come from? Was she that kind of person? Maybe the culprit was these boundaries she had been setting. It's no secret that quite often when people begin telling the truth, setting limits and taking responsibility, an angry cloud follows them around for a while. They become touchy and easily offended, and they discover a hair-trigger temper that frightens them. Friends will make comments like, "You're not the nice, loving person I used to know." The guilt and shame caused by these remarks can further confuse new boundary setters. So, do boundaries cause anger in us? Absolutely not. This myth is a misunderstanding of emotions in general and anger, specifically. Emotions or feelings have a function. They tell us something. They are a signal.